Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Our Bible reading this morning comes from the book of Luke, chapter 10, and commences at verse 1 through 11. It's titled, Jesus Sends Out the 72. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, and this is him speaking, the harvest is plenty, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go! I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcome, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we will wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near.
We have Wissam Nasrallah with us here today, who, as I said, is the outgoing chief operating officer of Themar in Lebanon. Themar was formerly called the Lebanese Society for Educational and Social Development. And under its umbrella, there are a number of different projects, one of which is MERATH, the Middle East Revive and Thrive Program, which is the aid and development arm of Themar. They work with 50 partners in terms of churches and faith-based organizations in Lebanon and in Syria and in Iraq in order to provide relief and dignity to those in need. One of their partners is Baptist World Aid Australia. And for the last 10 years, we have been supporting a project that MERATH has been engaged in, working with the churches in Lebanon to provide for Syrian refugees. Late last year, Melissa Lipsett, the CEO of Baptist World Aid, contacted me, let me know that because the Baptist World Congress was going to be held in Australia, that some representatives from Themar were going to be here, and would we be interested in having them join us? To which I said, yes, we would be very interested in having them join us. I didn't want to say too much early in the piece, just wondering whether or not the instability in the region would mean that they would not be able to come, but I'm delighted to say that they are. Wissam and his wife, Sophie, she works with MERATH, and we've actually seen her in a couple of the video updates that we've had over the years past. And while we'll hear a little bit about the project, primarily what I wanted to do was hear from Wissam and his story as he has followed after Jesus in his context. So it's wonderful to have both Wissam and Nabil with us here this morning. Would you please welcome Wissam as he joins me on the platform? I found out this is Wissam's first time in Australia, so he's now seen everything he needs to see in Sydney because he's been to the Shire. Don't believe that. Not true. Wissam, welcome to Gymea Baptist Church. It's great to have you with us.
Such a pleasure to be here this morning.
So this is the first time you're in Australia, and you're here for the Baptist World Congress. What will you be doing at the Congress? Just attending or more?
Listening, learning, networking, and I have a few speaking engagements as well.
Right. So you're working with Themar and Themar, which is Arabic for fruit or fruitfulness?
Fruit.
fruits.
In plural.
Which was, and I watched the little YouTube video that you did where you explained why the name change, that L-S-E-S-D was too hard to remember, so.
Right. I think it just brought up some bad connotations. And we wanted a name that communicated our mission, is to bear the fruits of faith.
Yes.
As Christians, we're called to bear fruit.
Mm.
So, and there is a whole analogy behind it. Well, Jesus said, I'm the true vine, and if you abide in me. Mm. So, as Christians, our role is to abide in Christ. And by abiding in him, the process of bearing fruit is mechanical. Mm. We don't bear the fruit. Mm. We bear the fruit by abiding in Jesus. So this is, it just reminds us of our mission to bear fruit by abiding in Christ.
Mm. Yeah. Now, Themar works, I mean, obviously they have an aid and development arm in Marath. What are the other things that Themar is engaged in doing?
So we have six ministries. Marath is our relief and development arm. We have a Bible college, ABTS. We have a school, a K-12 Beirut Baptist School, which is in the heart of Beirut. We have a publishing house, Darman al-Hayat. And we have a very substantial special needs ministry in Lebanon. And hopefully we'll be able to extend that to Syria in the near future. And we have a small church planting and church support ministry, which is called Salt and Light.
Now, I'm sure that, you know, for many of us here, I mean, we've been following the news, and it's been a pretty hectic couple of years. I know
that
Beirut's been relatively unscathed, but not entirely unscathed. What's it been like ministering and serving at this point in time?
Any Lebanese in the attendance today?
Not a couple.
Good morning. Ahla wa sahla. So, do you have a Lebanese neighbor or a Lebanese in your community? Right, yeah. So you probably have noticed we're loud people, right? We're so loud, we tend to generate an amount of noise that is not proportional to the size of our country. So just probably a quick overview of the past 5 years. In 2019, we had a complete banking collapse. So banks just swallowed people's lifetime savings. And so this led to immense poverty, and a lot of people who were part of the middle class just fell into poverty. After that, we had COVID, which increased, which made a bad situation worse. This was followed by the Beirut port explosion. You've probably seen the horrific images of that. We had a period of no government, which was followed by even more harsher economic circumstances, and that which ended in the last war with Israel between Hezbollah and Israel from September to December. Can I want to just to illustrate that? I don't know if I have a Lebanese bill with me. I thought I had.
You're really on your own on this one.
Yes. This is 100,000 Lebanese pounds. This used to be, or this is our largest currency, our largest bill. In 2019, this used to represent 70 US dollars, which would be, I think, about 130 Australian dollars. This used to be the highest circulating bill. This is still the highest circulating bill, but it's worth $1. So it just gives you an idea of the extent of the financial crisis and the devaluation that the country went through.
So I can imagine, we could spend probably the rest of the interview just talking about the challenges that presents for ministry. And I think we can all imagine some of them. Maybe we hear the reports from Marath, the work with the Syrian refugees, and that's enough for us, I think, to grapple with. But there's some good stuff happening as well. So what are the things that you're seeing? Like, where's the fruit being born?
Yeah. We've learned in the past few years, crisis time is God's time. And probably as a church, we've learned that we shouldn't waste any good crisis. It sounds a bit Machiavellic or strategic. But we've learned that through crisis, this is where we see God at work. Because through crises, we are stripped out of our certainties. People start asking questions. People are looking for answers. And this is when, as a church, we're called to be salt and light and to be visible and present and to reflect Christ. And so when you hear about the Middle East, you hear about the bad news. I hope to be able to share about a bit about the good news that is coming from the Middle East. With Joseph, at the end of his life, when he confronts his brothers and his brothers, he tells them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And this is a bit the reality we live in. Everything that I've just shared is horrible. It's bad. People lost a lot of things. A lot of people died. A lot of people fell into poverty. But in God's sovereignty and in God's wisdom, He used that bad situation to bring and attract people to Him. And it started with the Syrian crisis. So in 2011, the Syrian war happened. We had hundreds of thousands of Syrian refugees come into Lebanon. So one out of three person in Lebanon is a refugee. That's just massive. One out of three. And we're a small country. We're a very fragile country. So this adds a lot of instability. Most Lebanese were not happy with that. We grew up hating Syrians. I grew up hating Syrians as well. We weren't particularly fond of Syrians, but God showed us that He had to work in us. He had to work in our hearts so that He can work through us and reach out to the refugees. And so since 2011, we've seen Syrian refugees come to faith. And in the last graduation of our Bible college, I was just surprised to see the amount of Syrian Kurds. Have you heard about the Kurdish people? The amount of Kurds that have come to faith, that studied, graduated, and are being sent for ministry. I wasn't aware of that. Although I live in Lebanon, this was completely under my radar. And it was just amazing to hear their stories, how they came to faith, how they want to bring the gospel to their people. We see also this amongst Druze. So not Jews, Druze, D-R-U-Z-E. They're a people group in Lebanon, considered unreached. As Christian Lebanese, we just didn't bother with the Druze. No matter what you tried, it was just a waste of time. And missionaries have tried for years and years and years to start ministries amongst the Druze. Nothing worked. God, in His timing, in His providence, He used ordinary people in extraordinary ways to bring Druze people to Him. And today we're privileged to be standing next to two Druze church plants led by Druze pastors serving Druze people. I would have never thought to see this in my lifetime. Mm,
that's amazing. You've raised a couple of the kind of the religious groups within Lebanon. Lebanon is one of the most religiously diverse countries.
We have 18 official religions.
Yes. Baptists are a very, 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 very small percentage of them.
Yes, sir.
You were not born into a Baptist family. Can you tell us a little bit about your upbringing and sure. what faith was like for you when you were a young man?
So my family comes from a Maronite background. So not Mennonite, Maronite. So it's a church that has its roots all the way from the 3rd century. So Saint Maron, he's our patron saint, yay. So it's a historic church. It's a very, it's a warrior church. It went through centuries of persecution and it survived throughout that time. So the Maronite church and Lebanon are very closely linked. So both my parents are Maronites. They came to faith. When I say came to faith, they became Baptists because Baptists are going to heaven, right? They came into a personal relationship with Jesus at a around their 20s because of a Baptist church that was planted in our hometown. So I grew up in that faith environment. Most of our family members are Maronites. My parents are evangelicals. They immigrated to Saudi Arabia, like most Lebanese, for work. So, I mean, Australia exports resources to all the world. We export people. So I grew up in Saudi Arabia in a house church with people from different faith backgrounds, Presbyterians, Brethren, Baptists. So we were broad evangelical.
And so how would you describe your coming to faith, right? You obviously, I mean, it sounds like religion and church and faith were kind of a constant around you, but was there a moment or a series of moments that led you to a relationship with Jesus?
I grew up in a Christian family. My parents read scripture to us. We prayed. Both my parents are godly people. My dad taught at our home church. So in front of my parents, I did all the right things. I ticked all the right boxes. But it was a different story at school. And so our small home group had 11 girls. I was the only boy. So I needed to relate with somewhere else. So it was at school with my friends. And I kind of was leading a double life. One day I was attending a conference in Lebanon. And one of the preachers, who was the president of our Bible college at the time, he just asked a simple question. It was a beautiful message, but I remember this simple question. I was 14. He said, "If Jesus came today and called those who belong to him, will you remain seated, or will you be amongst those that whom he will call by name?" And I had no shadow of a doubt that I will remain seated. And I was just convicted of my sins and my rebellion, and felt the Lord, felt the call to repent and to give my life to Jesus. And so the Lord has been very gracious with me.
So you came to faith at 14, obviously involved in the church then, because it sounds like that was part of what happened at your house all the time. Right. You ended up studying in France, That's where right. you met Sophie while yes. you were studying. And what were you studying?
I was studying economics, political science, and did a graduate degree in finance.
And you started working with an international organization. You were a competitive intelligence analyst.
Yeah, sounds very sexy.
It sounds
right?
very cool. What does a competitive intelligence analyst do?
So basically, we look at what other companies did, analyzed what they did, and helped inform the strategy of our management. So we covered around 80 countries. I read the news every morning. That was very cool. To know what was happening and what our competitors were doing, and look at their finances and investments, and yeah.
So then in 2017, you and Sophie and your young daughter, Elise, decide that you're going to move back to Lebanon to work with Themar, which wasn't Themar at the time, but just right. work with me on that one. That seems like a really big shift. I can imagine that life was relatively comfortable and busy in France, and now you were coming back. How did you hear God's invitation in that? Like, if you can briefly explain sure. that kind of a shift.
Sure. Just a bit of background. Just after undergraduate studies, I called my parents and I told them, you know, I would like to go to seminary and be in ministry. And they said, no, don't do that. Get a job, have a career, and then do whatever you want. So I did that. I loved my career. And then I get a phone call from Nabil Costa. He's sitting here. Nabil was an executive with Eastman Kodak, you know, the film company, in Saudi Arabia. So he knew my parents. He knew us. We knew them as a family. And if you know Nabil, Nabil is very good at keeping, staying in touch with people. So Nabil would go to the U.S. every now and then, and we would meet up during his layover in Paris. One day I get a call from Nabil out of nowhere, and Nabil is in town, he wants to have dinner. And it was a different proposition. I'm like, whoa, where is this coming from? This was not on our radar. We were not thinking of that. As I mentioned, we had good jobs. My wife also worked in finance. So we were happy. We loved our local church in Paris. We were serving there. But it was the time of, if you remember, in 2015, refugees were going through Europe, through the Balkans. We would watch this on the news every night. My wife would cry. And we would ask ourselves, how can we be useful? What can we do? And we just didn't know until Nabil gives us this call. And this was completely not on our radar. And we thought, okay, for me, ministry was going to seminary. And here, Nabil, former businessman, works in ministry, says, yeah, we need people with a professional background working in ministry. Like, huh, I never thought about that. And so we took some time to pray, reflect. Nabil invited us to come and visit. And we looked at three things. We looked at ability. Were the people calling us, did they see the ability in us to do the type of work? We asked, did we have an affinity with the work that was being done, and was there a clear opportunity? And we were mainly praying for closed doors. But the closed door didn't come. And I remember one incident during our vision trip to Lebanon. We were at my hometown church, and we see this American couple from Texas, the promised land. They had moved to Lebanon as missionaries, and the man was spending 8 hours a day trying to learn Arabic. I mean, he was dedicated. And so my wife turns and looks at me and she says, you know Arabic? I know Arabic. What's our excuse? I'm like, yeah, we have none. And so we said, yalla, let's go. And I want to make a confession, if I may, for people who are thinking about ministry. I felt good about myself for leaving our job. We felt good about ourselves, going to Lebanon, working in ministry. We felt, yeah, we're the kind of people God would like to use in ministry. And a year into the job, I realized God does not need me. He does not need us. He does not need our education. He does not need anything we've done. He was showing us it's your privilege to be serving. And so I remembered from scripture where, you know, Paul was called Saul, but God called him Paul. He called him small. When Paul realized, okay, you need to be small so that I can use you and that you can be of benefit, I realized I need to be small. And so, yeah, it's just our privilege to be serving and to be in ministry.
So I was kind of trolling the internet trying to find out information about you over the last couple of weeks, more than your bio on the homepage, and stumbled upon a couple of blogs that you've written for the Bible College, the seminary, and one of the recent ones was about a theology of risk. That wasn't actually the purpose of it, but you were discussing the need to risk and how do we assess risk, particularly thinking about, you know, the instability in the region and mission organizations and groups that were pulling people out for safety reasons and all those sorts of things. And you it was a very balanced article. I quite enjoyed reading it, where you basically said that every situation is unique and different and all of those sorts of things. But you asked a question that's been kind of ringing in my heart, which is, what's our theology of risk? Like, at what point do we risk? So I'm wondering a couple of questions. In the last, you said since 2019, it's been pretty hectic. Has there ever been a chance, you got a young family, has there ever been a point where you've thought, I need to apply my theology of risk here? Like, have you ever thought about stepping away, given the nature of your family and the nature of the situation?
When things started to get very bad with my wife, we said, okay, what's the criteria? Well, usually God doesn't show up in dreams with us. We're Baptists. He doesn't do that with Baptist church. So he does that with other people, refugees especially. That's a different story. So we said, what's our criteria? And we both agreed that when we start seeing bodies on the street, we will start seriously asking the question.
Asking the question? Okay.
But we felt, especially after the Beirut port explosion, my wife felt that she needed just a break with the kids. So they went to France for 3 months and came back. But we really felt a clear sense of calling that this is where we need to be. I always comforted myself by, and I told myself, we told ourselves, the safest place we can be is at the center of God's will. So wherever you are, you can be in Sydney or in Chicago, and it's probably more dangerous if you're outside of God's will. And I realized that this is true and wrong at the same time. Being at the center of God's will can be one of the most dangerous places you can be, as we can see from Scripture. And so, what's our theology of risk? Any insurance brokers here around the room? Any people in insurance? No insurance
brokers. No one's willing to say so.
You can buy an insurance today for practically anything, right? Our culture, our world hates risk. We want to mitigate risk. We want to eliminate risk. God calls us for something different. He calls us to be obedient and to embrace risk. Obviously, we need to have good discernment about that. But taking the gospel to people is a risky business. Even in Australia, because we're afraid to be rejected, to be mocked. I mean, there are different types of risks. But being on mission with God is a very risky business. But He's in control. What can we ask for more?
So more recently, I've said that you're the outgoing chief operating officer because you're about to step into a very new role, which is the president of the Arab Baptist Theological Seminary. You begin in October. And that's a field that you haven't worked in before. Can you talk us through how you heard God's discernment in that?
It wasn't an obvious path. I mean, I still wonder, why would they want a finance guy who talks about risk at a Bible college? Again, it wasn't something on our radar. It wasn't something that we were seeking after. But we didn't have a phone call. We have a visit from the chair of the board and by Nabil, again. guilty as charged, right? they invited us to apply and to think about going into that direction. It really wasn't an obvious choice, but we saw God's leading clearly in that and prayed about it, applied, and here we were. So, but at least maybe I can share a bit about the motivation. Mm. ABTS is a very unique place. We have about 220 students from all over the Arab world, from Morocco to Bahrain, from Kurdistan to Yemen, from South Sudan to Iraq. So it's really a gateway to the Middle East. And we were constantly fascinated to see how God is working in places where there are no formal churches and how people are coming to faith in Morocco, in Tunisia, and we have a student from Libya. And we were just so excited to be part of that and to see how God was working in the region and to be useful in that. So ABTS is a unique place. 51% of our students come from a Muslim background. That's just incredible. We've never witnessed something like that. And when you look at the mega trends of the Middle East, historic Christianity, Maronites, even evangelicals are leaving the Middle East in unprecedented numbers. Let me just give you a quick numbers. Christians in Iraq before 2003 were 3 million. Today, they're less than 300,000. Christians in Syria before the Syrian war were about 10% of the population. Today, they're less than 2%. And so this has been the storyline of the Middle East bleeding out its Christian communities, people wanting to leave, people wanting to come here. And so as I was mourning the disappearance of our historic churches, the church I come from, even the Baptist church, God was preparing a new kind of people. And God is never at loss. You know, when we're too comfortable, when we are too complacent, He will bring people from different nations to bear witness to His name. And we had a combined church service with the Druze church at my home church. And man, I saw the zeal, I saw the hunger, I saw the thirst that they had for God's word. I saw how they worshiped and how we were worried because somebody sat in our place. You know, I don't know if this is the case, but in our Baptist church, everybody has his specific place. And when somebody sits in our place, we're not too happy about that. And I saw these Druze that were taking immense risk, personal risk, life-threatening risk, to be a follower of Jesus. And the passion they had, I was just praying, Lord, provoke us to jealousy. As Paul writes in Romans, he was praying for the Jews to be provoked to jealousy by looking at how the Gentiles were coming to faith. I'm like, Lord, please provoke us to jealousy as Christians, to be hungry and thirsty for your name, to be hungry and thirsty to take the gospel out, just as these foreigners, these Gentiles, these Jews are thirsty and hungry for you.
So one of the themes that I, you know, read in the things that you were writing and whatnot is about strengthening the witness of the church. That's kind of seems like it's one of your heartbeats. So just, you know, as we get close to wrapping up, how do you see as this next chapter, how are you hoping that God will use you to strengthen the witness of the church through ABTS?
So all of Kimar exists to strengthen the witness of the church. ABTS steps in the equipping part. Miroth steps in enabling churches to reach out to their communities, to be present. And presence has really been a major theme in our ministry, especially with Miroth. And just thank you for your support to Miroth and your support to us. You stepped into our furnace so that we can step into the furnace of the people we're looking to serve. So thank you from the bottom of our heart for stepping into the breach. You guys live at the other side of the world, and yet you have a heart for our country and our nation and our people. So thank you for that. We try to work holistically. So when Miroth is stepping in to provide aid and support so that the church, we do all the back office work, raising support, reporting, compliance, all of that, so that the church can be the hands and feet, so that they can worry about loving and caring and serving people. And the whole idea is the church exists not for its own sake, but for the sake of the watching world. And going outside to where people are is really a driving force behind our motivation. So Miroth comes in through that aspect. ABTS comes in through a different aspect, which is equipping. And again, churches are not called to be NGOs. Churches, especially pastors, they're called to nurture and shepherd the flock. But most importantly, raise others, as we read in Ephesians 4. The Lord has appointed people to be apostles, evangelists, and so on. He lists to equip the saints to do what? For the work of ministry. So we hope to equip local leaders so that they may equip their congregations for the work of ministry. Again, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. I'm sure you have a great pastor. The Lord has called him to teach. But each and every one of us within the body of Christ, we have a role and a responsibility to be salt and light, to take the gospel out, to live out the gospel at work, at home, in your neighborhood. So I hope through ABTS and through our ministries, we can really hammer that truth that Jesus has called us to be, each and every one of us. So by equipping pastors, we hope to equip congregations to live out, to be sent for the sake of the gospel.
One last question, yes. And that's just a little bit about where the project's up to. You know, we just finished May Mission Month, the appeal, and whatnot, and so obviously heard the need. Yeah. Is there an update? Because there's been a lot that's happening in the Middle East since May finished. But is there a particular way that we can be praying for that project particularly at this point?
Again, we work through exclusively or almost exclusively through local churches. And when we do a project, we say, okay, we hope that this would I mean, we would do a project and then the church can focus on something else, more on development, or and then another crisis comes and then another crisis comes and then, you know. Pastors are exhausted. Church members are just tired. And please be praying for them, for renewed strength, for renewed wisdom, for just the Lord to give them a sense of peace. In the recent crisis, one of the churches that Baptist World Aid supported is in North Lebanon. Mm-hmm. It's in a very rural area. The pastor told me for 50 years nobody asked about us, and then suddenly there was an agricultural project that was done there. Just amazing people doing amazing ministry. Everybody wants to leave that region to go to Beirut, to the city, and they want to stay and serve in that remote area. And so they're doing an agricultural project, a farm, to create local employment opportunities for people, for folks from the church to stay there and work, and just to be a good witness for the community. And then the war happens. You have Shiites going to that area because it was shielded. We help them respond to serve internally displaced Lebanese. So they do that for 3 months. All the church is mobilized. The war ends, people go back, say, okay, now they can rest, right? Then massacres start happening in Syria amongst Alawites with the new regime. So this region is close to Syria and close to the Alawites area. And so they have Alawites coming in, a new wave of Syrian refugees coming in. So the pastor calls me and says, Wissam, can you help us again? We would like to go to the other village and serve people and care for them. And I tell them, Pastor Baha, you're already stretched. I think you shouldn't go. This is a 40-minute drive for you. You're already stretched. Just, you know, sit this one off, right? They went anyways. And so Mirath, again, steps in, supports the church. So these are driven people. These are people that are not looking for their own comfort. So when you see people like Baha and their church community, it's a poor church community, doing what they're doing, like, yeah. We need to continue. Mm.
Would you thank Wissam for sharing?
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are The Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.